Our reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, as we continue our series in this very interesting book. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be. What is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man to his hurt. May God bless this reading to our faith. I think last week we came to the point where our teacher, our preacher, had reached the low point in his search for meaning in life. He looked around him and saw that things are just not right. Life isn't fair. There's injustice and there's wickedness on all sides. The righteous die young and the wicked carry on as though nothing's wrong. It's a topsy-turvy, upside-down world where things just do not go according to the way that we would expect them to go. He looks at the world around him. He sees injustice. He sees unfairness. He looks at mankind and he says, there are no righteous. There's none righteous. He sees that all men are sinners, and yet he looks inside himself and he sees, I am guilty of the same thing. He says, do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. And so he's come from looking outside of himself. He has now turned the gaze inwardly and he finds that actually the problem with this world is himself. And this is why I say that this is the turning point in the preacher's life. All along he has been trying this solution, that solution, to find meaning, to find significance, to find an answer to this life. And he only came to that realization the moment that God revealed to him what he was. I can't emphasize this too strongly. Before we can recognize what's wrong with the world, we have to see what's wrong with us. And that the solution starts with us. And only once we have found the solution to the problem, as he says, See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, verse 29 of chapter 7, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but man went his own way according to his own schemes and his own way of thinking. You see, he's recognized that we are fallen. And because we as individuals are fallen, something's wrong with the world. And it's at this point that light came to him. Dare I say that he was converted? Because now, increasingly, he's going to start speaking to us about wisdom and the value of wisdom and how wisdom deals with the various issues of life. You have to know who God is and you have to know who you are. John Calvin said these wonderful words: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord and none but ye dwell true light, the true light of wisdom, solid virtue and exuberant goodness. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. But then he asks, what comes first? The knowledge of God or the knowledge of self? And then he says these words: every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. Very interesting words. God will never leave you in the state of misery now that you've come to see the truth. Now that divine light has come in to reveal who you are, God will never leave you in that condition. But as you seek him and you seek the answer, he comes, as it were, takes you by the hand, and he leads you to the knowledge of the truth. This wisdom, as we have noted, comes with the fear of the Lord. The true fear of the Lord, a true standing, a right standing with God, being brought into a right relationship with the Creator, is the only thing that opens your eyes and reveals to you godly wisdom. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's only once you come to that state and to that position, that as I fear God, as I stand in a relationship to him, a father and son relationship, that do I begin to see the world as it is. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. And in receiving Christ, we receive the divine wisdom, not only to see what the problem is, but also to see what the solution is. Divine light floods the soul. And in chapter 1, and this is what makes me think that this man came to the light. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? The man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. Light came in, and it shone in his face. Have you ever noticed when someone is converted, especially someone that's been living in sin for many years, those deep lines that have been etched into the face, somehow the countenance changes. And those eyes that once were dead and dark and unhappy are filled with light. Your face changes. You look at the face of Christians. I've often looked at people and the way they talk and the way their eyes, the way their eyes sparkle. I was talking to a woman in the queue at Home Affairs the other day. You get plenty of opportunities there to strike up many conversations. And I was speaking to this lady and her eyes sparkled. And it wasn't long before we found out that we were Christians. And he says, wisdom comes when God's light overflows the soul. He came to a knowledge of true wisdom. He came to see. And the first thing that he recognized, and that is that a transfer of allegiance has to take place. God has to be my king. He is my king supreme. And I have now translated or transferred my loyalty to my heavenly king. He is the one who rules over me. But the question is, how then do I relate to the earthly king, to human authority? How do I relate to that? And divine wisdom says, obey the king. That's what it says. Our duty is to respect authority as Christians. And you're going to see that it's not always easy. God requires this of us, and at times it is exceedingly difficult. The government goes its own way. You see day by day what goes on. There's hardly an article these days that doesn't in some way bemoan the fact that Donald Trump is the president and the things that he is deciding. Every day there's a long article. Let alone what they say about our politicians. All over there's discontent with politicians. And so the obedience of Christians very often is tested to the extreme. To those who are set over you in authority. But the context of obedience is set right at the end of this chapter, of this section. I observed all of this, applying my heart to all that is done under the sun in this world, right? This under the sun reality where man has power over man to his hurt. So he's not talking about good government. He's talking about bad government. He's talking about atrocious government. He's talking about bad leadership. Leadership that causes hurt to those under it. Men who abuse their power to lord it over us. Now, what does the passage then teach us? Given the context, bad leadership, bad, shocking leadership, bad government. What does he say? Well, first he gives the command to submit. I say, keep the king's command. In other words, do what he says. Do what he says. And he gives a couple of reasons for that. One, because of God's oath to him. The alternative reading, because of your oath to him. In those days, the king swore an oath of allegiance to God to rule in God's place, and the people then swore an oath of allegiance to the king to serve him and to obey him. And that says to us, the Bible clearly states that the authority is of God. God sets up positions of power, positions of political power. He sets up authority structures in our society and in this world of ours. The king, as we've seen in Romans 13, is ordained, or the language there is very, very, it's quite shocking actually. He is God's priest, God's servant who has been called to serve in his place. So number one, that authority is placed of God, and we are under oath to God to submit to him. Because the Bible says clearly, submit to your leaders. The king will give an account one day as to the way he led, and we will give an account one day of how we submitted. Okay, so the ruler or the authority is there, placed by God, appointed of God. But he goes on and he says another reason that you have to obey him, because the king does exactly as he pleases. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Don't run from that position in which God has placed you. Enough. You know, I've had it. I'm walking out right here and now. I've had it. He says, don't do that. And then further, don't take your stand in an evil cause and set up a conspiracy against the king and join in some move to bring him down. He says that won't work either, because that will count against you. The king does exactly as he pleases. And you, in all your nobleness and purity, quote-unquote, of motive, will actually, in your action, in taking action against him, by storming out, it's actually going to count against you in the end. That's the way it goes, folks. Bad government, you think you're going to stand up against it. In the end, you are the one who is the culprit. You are shown out to be the problem. We so feel indignant about poor leadership, don't we? That we need to champion some cause or another. Don't do it. That's what he says here. Don't do it. How long am I supposed to endure then? Well, we'll get to that. But there's another reason. Verse 4. His word is supreme, and no one has the right to say to him, what are you doing? There's no place to question his decisions. The king's will is right because he says so. Are all his decisions right? No, all his decisions aren't right. But his will be done, and not yours. Stuart Olliott says, remember the king is the king, and it is his will that will be done, not yours. He will do exactly as he pleases. His word prevails, and he is answerable to no one. Peter says this as regards governing authorities in 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the emperor as supreme or to his governors sent by him. But then he says, servants, Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. The Bible doesn't give you much option here, does it? But in doing this, Koheleth tells us whoever keeps a commandment, verse 5, will know no evil thing. You will be kept from evil. You will be protected. Many have discovered this painful lesson in chafing under God's authority, wherever that may be, in storming out, in packing up and leaving. They've learned to their hurt that it was the wrong thing to do. I'm not saying this is easy. Some of us, I know, have chafed and are chafing under various authority structures that are not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But I'm saying that this is God's way of testing your obedience to Him and your patience in waiting upon Him to bring deliverance in whatever form that may come. But now the question arises as we come to our second point. Is this command to obey absolute? In other words, I obey the king whatever he says to me. Whatever that one in authority says to me, I obey it. Finish and klar, there's no questioning. No, you are called to exercise discretion. The wise is the one who knows the interpretation of a thing. God has given you wisdom to correctly, or to make a start at correctly interpreting situations in which you are. We need wisdom. We need divine wisdom, we need godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom. And we know as a general principle that the command of the king that goes contrary to what God says in his word then takes our allegiance, our obedience to God and not to the ruler. But he says in verse 5, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything. What he's saying here is to exercise discretion, discernment. To know what to do, when to do it, how to do it. There's a time to do something. There's a time to act. And there is a manner in which you are to act. And only godly wisdom will give you that. That's a lot easier said than done. I've prayed about things and I've still gone and done the wrong thing. But the principle is, with biblical wisdom, you will know when to act, when to refrain from acting. See, because he says here, and this language in verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything, we might add, under heaven. Now that takes us back to chapter 3, where it says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to speak, there's a time to keep silence, there's a time to act, there's a time to refrain from acting. And he says that all of this is under God's providential control. There's a season and there's a time. There's a time according to the clock, a particular time at which you are to act, but also the moment in which you are to act. The kairos time, the right moment, the opportune moment. So there's a time here, a physical time, and there's a moment. And all of that is under God's control. You better believe that. Everything, he says, all of the facts of life are under God's control, including your response, when, how, and what. But he also says, the wise heart, the wise man, will know the proper time and the just way. The NIV says, the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. I like that. The right time and the procedure that you should follow. But other versions say there's a time and judgment for everything. And this more reflects what the Hebrew is saying. There's a time to act and there is a time of correct judgment, acting according to wise judgment that God gives to you. Not only the time, but the right judgment. But he goes on in the next verse and he says, and he repeats these words, for there is a time and a judgment for everything. And this means that there's a time where God himself will come in judgment. Where God will come. Who knows that there's one ruling over another to his hurt, where he will come at his particular time in judgment and in justice. There's a time when I must act, which is under God's control, and there's a time when God will act. You see, this aspect of God's judgment, it takes us back to chapter 3 again. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. 3:17. So your situation is entirely under God's control. The time when you are to act and the time when he will act. This is what we see in the Bible, don't we? Jonathan, David's best friend, he dared not speak to his father Saul, but at the right time he went and spoke to his father Saul. Joseph didn't reveal his true identity to his brothers immediately. He first wanted to see whether they had repented of what they had done. Repented of what they had done. Daniel, he was placed under a pagan king. When the king changed his name, Daniel didn't say a thing. But when the king said, you'll eat my food, he sought another way. In wisdom, he dealt with a situation where he could eat what he was allowed to eat and what he preferred to eat. But he used godly wisdom and discernment in how to deal with this leader. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. Jesus was bullied and buffeted and punched, and he never said a word, and except for one time where the high priest's servant slapped him. And he said, if I said what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what I said is right, why do you strike me? It's the one place where Jesus stood up for himself. For the most part, he kept quiet. But where the situation demanded it, he spoke out. It's so very important for us to know that there is a time and there is a judgment. There is a time and a procedure. A time to act and a procedure to follow. Because the reason is given for us in verse 7. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? We don't know the future. We don't know the future. That's what he's saying. There's a time and a procedure. Know that because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. But see, that's exactly what frustrates us. We don't know the future. And because we don't know the future, that hastens us on to action. God seems to be taking his time. Well, the time has arrived for me to act. When you reason like that, you know that you are acting wrongly. Because you don't know the future is the reason why you are to await the time and the procedure. And not to act in haste, not to storm out, not to give him or her a piece of your mind. Oh boy, did I give her a piece of my mind. Well, that tells me you haven't waited for the right time and the right procedure. We act out of time. We act out of season. We follow the wrong procedure. First facts. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. But Jesus highlights this thing to his disciples in Matthew 10, 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This is God's promise to you. God, by his Holy Spirit, will come and speak through you at the right time. And you see how important this is, that we change our attitude in waiting upon God's will, waiting upon him, and trusting him. You know, we are not called to slavish and amoral obedience and allegiance to kings and what and to those who are over us. We are not called to do that. We are called to exercise healthy discernment in dependence upon God, knowing that at the right time he will come and he will act. So whatever your situation may be, whether you're chafing or whether you are really having serious trouble with people in authority over you, be very, very careful to follow what this man says to us this morning. There's a time, there's a procedure, there's a time and a judgment. The right time and a judgment according to wisdom. And that all rests in God's hands. So, a call to discernment, the command to obey, the call to discretion in obedience, and now thirdly, the constraints of human authority. Human authority is not absolute. Some rulers seem to think that they are, that all power is vested in them, and that if I am king or president or prime minister or managing director or whatever, all power belongs to me. The Bible says no way. That's not true. There are constraints. There are limits to human authority. There are limits to governments and what they can do. There are limits to those placed in authority over you, whether they recognize it or not. What are these limits? Number one, he says this in verse 7-8. No man has power to retain the spirit. You cannot lock up or imprison anybody's spirit. You can torture him. You can do whatever you please with him, but his spirit you cannot imprison. Men have tried this. Oppressive regimes have tried this, but they've made the spirit of man stronger and more determined. The communists thought they would wipe out Christianity, that they would wipe out the spirit of Christ in his people, and they failed dismally. After 70 years, they failed. One commentator says, no authority can ever rule over the spirit of man, its longings, its aspirations, its impulses and convictions. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God alone has the power over the spirit of man. Number two, no human authority has power over the day of death. There he says it. You cannot retain the spirit and you have no power over the day of death. But whoa, you say, you know, there have been leaders and there have been rulers who have killed millions and millions of people. And you say they had no power over the death of these? He is saying, yeah, that when the day of death for anyone arrives, whether it be through some human instrument or not, that day has not been determined by man, but by God. If I walk out and shoot someone, Lord forbid, that means God has determined that that man must die the moment that I shoot him. God has determined it, not me. No human authority has authority over death. He cannot control the spirit of man. And thirdly, the limit to evil and wickedness in this world is itself. Evil will limit itself, he says. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. As little as you will be discharged from the day of battle, you go to the corporal or the sergeant in the midst of battle and say, listen, I would like to go home, sir. Do you think you say, yeah, sure, take a break. In our days, we were conscripted to the army. I couldn't argue. If you didn't go, the MPs came and picked you up. As little as you have a say in the matter of conscription, and in your war duties, as little will wicked men deliver those who are given to it. You will not escape it. Wickedness to those who are given to it. In other words, who are given over to it. Who have been possessed by it. There is a constraint. There's no delivery from it. It will eventually self-destruct. Any evil regime eventually will self-destruct. We've seen that all over the world. Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich. Communism self-destructed. How many other evil? Idi Amin transformed Uganda, the pearl of Africa, into one big graveyard of bones and skeletons. Where are they now? They're gone. They self-destruct because there has been placed a divine constraint upon them. No man can blot out your spirit. God knows your spirit. And as much as he tries to rule over you, your spirit remains. He's got no control over you, not even the day of your death. And the seeds of destruction have been sown into his regime. These are important lessons for us to learn in terms of life under the sun. Not so. We live life under the sun, even though we have received wisdom from God. We live life under the sun. It's a fact of life. And part of that includes living under unjust authority. If you feel the time has come, now I'm going to act, I've had it, you can be sure that's the wrong time. God will deliver you at his time, and he will give you the right procedure. It's very important, you know. And when he gives you a way out, I learned this from a pastor down in Sedgefield, when he gives you a way out of whatever situation you are in, it comes with the agreement of all parties. Not with you storming out, not with you fighting your way out, not with you ending up in a fist fight, but God makes the way smooth for you in order that you go out. And remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this sometimes is a test that few of us can bear. But God knows it, and he will deliver you. A man by the name of Helmut von Moltke was drafted into counterintelligence in the German army. But he was a Christian. And he opposed Adolf Hitler in every way that he could. But he did not rebel against the authority that had been set over him when drafted to this position. He took it. And in that position, he used his authority to free many, many people who were destined for death. Unlike Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another German, also a Christian, who took the opposite route and plotted the assassination with others of Hitler. Von Moltke used the position that God gave him. He recognized this unjust ruler over him, this madman, and yet he used that position for the good of God's kingdom. Well, he was found out, and he was sentenced to death and was executed. And he wrote to his wife that the judge shouted at him, "Who will you serve? National socialism requires, as your religion does, commitment of the whole man." He was right there, wasn't he? "Do you serve the other world, or do you serve Adolf Hitler?" Well, von Moltke had made up his mind, and for that he was executed. But he knew when to act, how to act under this regime that he had been placed in. And in the end, he knew how to respond. We're not the only ones who have been placed in difficult situations. There have been others who have been placed in far worse situations. But the promises of God are what stand, and not what we feel or think is right. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we commend these words, our Lord. You have heard these words, rather, and we pray that you would commend them to the hearts of each one of us here today by your Holy Spirit. Life in this world is a life under the sun, under the burning and sweating sun. And we pray that you would help us in these situations where we may be, where difficulty arises, how we are to respond, but may we prayerfully wait upon you to act at the right time and in the right way. Go with us, bless us this day, and grant us rest in preparation for this new week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.